Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to the end of the book of Job, please would you speak to us this evening. Please would your spirit take your word and write it on our hearts. Please would you give us deep joy in the Lord Jesus and perseverance in him. For we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is it. We've come at last to the end. We've slogged through nearly 42 chapters. And I wonder, what have you made of the book of Job as we've gone through? On one level, Job is very extreme. And so certainly, Job can feel disconnected from our own experience. And on one level, that's good, because Job is first and foremost about Jesus before it's about us. Jesus is the innocent sufferer. who suffers at Satan's hands for God's glory. But for all who are in Christ, for every Christian, we expect to live Christ-shaped lives. And therefore, to that extent, Job-shaped lives, if you will, that we should expect to suffer under Satan's attack with God's permission, even if not quite to the extent that Job suffered. We should expect for our faith to be tested and proved genuine as his was. As we had in our second reading, James in the New Testament has no problem relating Job to us, particularly because Job shows us our God, who is full of compassion and mercy, says James. I wonder if you find that a bit shocking as we relate it to the book of Job. James, what kind of mercy and compassion are you talking about here? Well, if we didn't have these final few chapters in the book of Job, I think we'd be right to question James on that one. But I think looking at the Lord's speeches as we did last week, and here looking at this final chapter, we see how God's compassion and mercy is unfolded in the book of Job. The final chapter that we're looking at this evening puts some off the book as a whole. Some see it as shallow and sugar-coated. It's a fairy tale ending, people say. And Job lived happily ever after. Well, to treat it like that, I think, is to miss the point. And to miss how Job fits into the big storyline of the whole Bible. Really, I think, to the extent that we've wrestled with the previous 41 chapters, is the extent to which we'll see the depths that are really here. We're going to meditate on the chapter in three simple parts. Firstly, Job repents in verses 1 to 6. The Lord has spoken out of the storm in a terrifying experience for Job. God has rebuked Job for speaking without knowledge. Job has made claims far above his station as a creature before the Almighty Creator. Job has spoken at times as if he had access to wisdom with a capital W, as we thought about in chapter 28. With his words, he's torn violently at God's character. He's challenged God's justice in a way as if Job thinks he could see the whole picture, when obviously he can't. And so God, in his speeches, has confronted Job and made him take a long, hard look at his awesome, sovereign power over creation. And as we saw, therefore his sovereign care for all creation. God has forced Job to consider supernatural evil, the Leviathan or Satan, who far exceeds all human power, and yet can't go a millimetre further than God allows. We come to the conclusion of Job's response in verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's utterly humbled. Dust and ashes there, bringing us back to the posture that Job had at the beginning of his suffering. Job withdraws his lawsuit against God. He retracts his terrible, slanderous words. Job has met with God. He's heard him. And Job gets that God is God, and he is not. And again, for some readers of the book of Job, this is just too much. Probably the most degrading experience I've ever had is kissing the shoe of a school bully. I shrink back slightly from sharing this with you, but I thought it was appropriate. Coerced under the threat of violence, it was one lunchtime in the cloakroom. There was the bully and his lackey, who had claimed to be my friend, and no other witnesses. And I just felt I had no choice. So I knelt there on the floor and did it. That's how some people read God's interaction with Job. God just intimidates Job like a cosmic bully. And so all Job can do is cower and submit. Well, actually, that's how Job talked about God when he was responding to his friends. When Job was calling God an unjust monster, just punishing him into submission. Well, that's not what's happening here. Job here is bowing in reverent worship. Chris Rash, who commentates on these verses, points out that it seems a bit much in our kind of self-esteem day and age for Job to use words like he despises himself. Well, indeed, it is wrong to think of you're tiny and pitiful compared to another human being. That is problematic. That is unhealthy. But compared to the glorious, incomparable Creator God, for him to appear to you and hear him speak, humble worship flat on your face is the only right and healthy response. Do you know those verses in Philippians chapter 2 which say, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? On the last day when Jesus returns, every knee will bow, as we're singing, all creatures of our God and King. But there will be two types of bowing on that day. We who are Jesus' people will be bowing in joyful worship at the return of our King and the consummation of his kingdom. But tragically, those who've rejected him will be bowing with gritted teeth and anger at the prospect of judgment. The thing I find most disturbing in the book of Revelation are the little cameos we get of people refusing to repent. Even when they're faced with pictures of God's power and his dreadful majesty, their reaction still isn't to surrender or sue for peace. And it's this wider lens of the whole Bible that brings into focus God's mercy and compassion on Job here. It is loving and kind of God to humble us. It is a gracious mercy of God when he brings us to bow in repentance now, so that we won't be bowing in fear and horror then. It's what God has done for each of us who would call ourselves a Christian already. That humbling that we need, because pride leads to rebellion and a hard heart that ultimately takes a person to hell. But ongoing in the Christian life, just as Job experienced, how ready are you, how ready am I, for God to keep on humbling me, humbling you? The Bible talks of three ways of God humbling us that we've seen in Job as well. So first of all, circumstances, situations, suffering, God can use to bring us to our knees before him, to depend on him all the more, and to humble us. But of course, as we saw, that didn't work for Job, did it? Secondly, there are other people. Kind brothers and sisters, even those who aren't Christians at times, can say things that point out our pride, can say things that help us realize that we are not God, we're not in control, we don't know everything. And that can be God's vehicle for humbling us as well. And, well, again, in the book of Job, well, the comforters certainly didn't do a very good job of that. And so lastly, there is God's word. As God met with Job and spoke to him, it is God's word that showed Job God himself that ultimately humbled him. And so for us too, as we open God's word and he speaks to us, as the Spirit takes his sword and divides our bone and marrow, God humbles us. A danger for us as part of a church, a Bible-believing church, is that we can think that we master God's word. It's a particular danger for those who've gone through theological education. Can be a danger for those doing, say, something like the Northwest Training Course. That the more time we spend in God's word and kind of handling, if you like, and getting more tools and skills of being able to understand it better, the danger is we go proud and think that we master it. But actually, we've never really actually understood God's words unless it masters us. And we are humbled before the living God whose word it is. Maybe that's something to think about later. How ready are you for God to humble you? Job is repenting here as a deeply humbled believer. He admits he's spoken wrongly and is deeply sorry. And it's really important that Job isn't repenting for sins he committed before his suffering. Because the friends are wrong. The friends, as they accuse Job that he must be suffering because of secret sin, they're wrong. We know right from the beginning, Job was suffering because he was a believer. Job was blameless before he suffered. He was repentant before God already. His sacrifice was covering his sin. It was only after the extremities of his suffering and his agony that his response to that was to, offend God with what he says. Charge God with wrongdoing. Say things that no believer should have said. And it's taken hearing God speak to convict him of just how awful some of the things he said was. It's also really important that right here at the end of Job, without even knowing it, Job continues to prove Satan wrong. What glory Job brings to God here as he bows down, humbled, repentant, because he's grasped who God is. Job isn't bowing pragmatically in the hope of some kind of blessing. Repentance comes on the ash heap, and for all Job knows, he might stay there for the rest of his days. But wonderfully, as we'll soon see, he doesn't. Well, that ends the poetry of Job, but the story doesn't end there. We get a kind of narrative ending, and secondly, we see God vindicates Job. Please have a look with me at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." God shatters the self-righteous image of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've not spoken rightly about God. They've sullied his glory by presuming to speak for him and yet get it so wrong. And so get this, guys. You need Job to mediate for you. Job acts as their priest, foreshadowing Jesus like every Old Testament mediator. They need to bring expensive sacrifices to him and have Job pray for them, because of how they have spoken wrongly of God. And they obey. They sacrifice. And wonderfully, Job prays for them. Just imagine that on the ash heap. After all that's been said, all the acrimony, the bitter, accusing, condemning, angry words, Job's willing to pray and seek their forgiveness from God. It's reminiscent of Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them." But really, this is nothing more than a cameo for the three comforters. It's there to highlight the main event, which is the full vindication of Job. And this happens in two ways. Number one, God affirms Job in what he said. Twice, God says to the friends that Job has spoken rightly of him. Very clearly, this applies to Job's repentance that we've just been thinking about. That Job recognizes God as God, and he is not. There's no more true words that Job could say. But what about the rest of Job's words? Surely God's not affirming everything Job has said. When we look carefully at Job's words in the past few weeks, we have heard Job say horrible things about God. And as we've already reflected, God opens his speeches by rebuking Job for speaking out of turn. So I don't think God is affirming every angry word that Job has said. But if I can put it like this, I think God is affirming the orientation of Job's heart. His words and his anguish were directed Godwards because he has the heart of a true believer. That's what he gets right all the way along. The friends, as far as we can tell, were prayerless and presumptuous. But Job persistently pursued God, even if he spoke wrong and spoke out of turn. And the second thing, and really I think this is the very best bit of the whole chapter, 4 times God calls Job my servant. Do you know who else gets called God's servant in the Bible? Come on, you can shout out, that's not rhetorical.
Cyrus,
that's cheeky. Okay, I'll talk to you later. Who else?
Jesus,
thank you, well done, Sunday school. Who else? David.
Moses.
Abraham. Yeah, they're the big ones. Isaiah, Nation of Israel, Caleb. But generally, those who are in right and intimate relationship with God, except for Cyrus. We can talk about him later. But these massive figures, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and of course Jesus. How precious those words must have been to Job. Public confirmation he was and is right with God. He's a true believer. He's God's friend and everyone can know now. That's why Job can act as a mediator for his friends. That's why God accepts his prayer. And this happens not after his death, but now in this life, as he bows to God on the ash heap. Above all else, this is what Job longed for. He longed to meet with God and to be known again by the God that he'd known before his sufferings, the God he'd walked with before his sufferings. In all his bitter rage and agonized tears, he remained a believer. Even as Satan viciously attacked him, even as Satan masqueraded as God so that Job's experience screamed to him that God's a monster, even then, Job longed for God. And so wonderfully, God openly declares on earth, as he had done in heaven, "Here is my servant Job." And so we see the Lord's compassion and mercy. Imagine an old-fashioned balance scale. Put on one side all the things that were taken from Job by Satan. And then put on the other side vindication from God. We know what Job thought was more precious and weighty. Yes, Job bitterly lamented the things that he'd lost, rightly. But more than anything, he longed to stand before God so that his right standing before him could be confirmed. And the Bible word for this is justification. Job longed to be justified before God. When you go through the Christianity Explored course, the week on sin can be a particularly kind of eye-opening and helpful week for lots of people. And it's a really, really vital week in the course. Because without a clear understanding, without a clear conviction of sin, well, then it's impossible to grasp just how wonderful and astonishing it is to be made right with God through Jesus. You can't understand the wonder of the cross. You can't understand the wonder of being justified before God unless we grasp the seriousness of our sin. And so the thing I most often pray for non-Christians that I care about dearly is for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the seriousness of sin. Well, brothers and sisters, do you know that you're justified before God? If so, is it one of the most precious things in the world to you? Rejoice. The Bible has far stronger words of assurance for us than even Job got to hear. God sees us in Christ. We stand in the right before him because it's as if each of us had lived Jesus' life. That's better than blameless. That's perfection. Here is the one thing that Satan can never take from us. In the morning, in our old age, we were thinking about persecuted Christians around the world, horribly attacked. But Job tells us that such believers are precious in God's sight and right before Him. Now, Satan may attack us. Satan may have permission to afflict us and test us in all sorts of ways. But God still says of you and of me, this one is mine. Here is my servant. And not only that, a day is coming when, like Job, we will be publicly vindicated. Everyone will get to see and hear it. When Jesus comes back, like the master in his parable, we will get to look him in the face and he will say to me and to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. For now, we might be attacked, we might be oppressed. Certainly, we will continue to suffer under Satan's attacks. But on that day, the whole universe will get to see that we belong to Jesus and we're right to stand with him all along. God vindicates Job, and in Jesus, God vindicates us. Finally, and much more briefly, God resurrects Job. After the extremity of what Job went through, it was almost as if he died on that first day of his suffering. And so his restoration, well, it's not hard to view that as a resurrection, is it? And as we think about what happened to Job, what God did for Job after, we need to remember that it's all of grace. God didn't owe Job blessing. It's the kind of works righteousness that still lives in our hearts that might make us think that. God here isn't so much rewarding Job as he's just freely pouring out his blessing on his servant. At last, those who knew Job come and comfort him. His brothers, his sisters, his friends, his family come and they provide for him again. And this is the first mention we get of a joyful meal since all the way back in chapter 1. And then God simply opens the floodgates of heaven, doubling Job's sheep and camels and oxen and donkey, twice as much as he had before. 10 more children, daughters of dazzling beauty, whom Job gives equal inheritance as his sons. And then Job lives an extraordinarily long life, seeing his great-great-great-grandchildren, which in Old Testament terms might as well be living forever. These latter years of Job's life shine with glory bestowed by God. See the Lord's compassion and mercy. For us who are in Christ, I'm sure you realize that these things point us not to physical blessings in this life, but to resurrection and eternal life. In verse 10, it says, the Lord restored Job's fortunes. That's a Hebrew phrase that's used again and again in the Old Testament to talk of God bringing his people back from exile. The prophets viewed God's judgment of exile as death for the nation of Israel. A bit like in the same way that Adam and Eve, on the day that they sinned, died when they were evicted from the garden, long before the actual physical breath left their bodies and they returned to dust. And so also the prophets spoke of return from exile in the language of resurrection. And in fact, one in which the whole of creation would be transformed. Well, the New Testament concretizes that for us. This is the astonishing and gracious blessing for all of God's servants, for all who are justified in Christ. We will inhabit a new physical world with our Saviour, Lord and friend. Our bodies and this whole world will be so restored and renewed that we will reflect God's glory in the way we were meant to. No more suffering. No more sin. No more death. No more Satan. This is what we wait for. This is what our slowly disintegrating bodies yearn for. We will see Jesus. And at last, everything will be fit for God's glory. And it's so certain, you know those words of Paul from Romans 8, that he puts it in the past tense. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the hope that Job had no knowledge of. This is the hope that by faith he could kind of barely see at the edge of his peripheral vision. Unlike Job, God has graciously revealed to us the end of the story. God has given us greater and clearer hope to help us persevere through suffering. As I've said before, this hope is not a magic wand that makes everything all right. We can surely see that now as we've waded through the past 41 chapters. But this hope keeps us clinging to Jesus, knowing who our God is and what he is like, even when our circumstances might scream otherwise. The God who held on to Job through his suffering and brought him to glory will hold on to us through suffering and bring us to glory too. Let me end with some words from James chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Well, rather than pray at this point, I'm just going to give us a few minutes to reflect over some of the things we've been learning in the book of Job. We've come to the end of the series, and many of us have been here through quite a lot of it, but even if you've just been here for one or two of the sermons, just sit and reflect on some of the things you'd personally like to take away from the book of Job. Maybe use the space at the bottom of the note sheet to write something down. Maybe put a note on your phone. Or if you'd prefer, just sit and pray quietly. And then Dan, in a little bit, we'll get up and continue on with our service.